And Father, we've gathered here in this place which is so familiar to us, with people familiar to us, to do a very familiar thing. And yet we pray that the familiarity of our worship would not be an impediment to its sincerity, that we would realize that what we do today is truly a privilege, and it is our highest calling. Enable us to worship you aright this day, to know that you are a holy God, and that we are your people by covenant, and that when we worship you, we are truly embracing our chief end, and in this great and holy task we take delight this day. Father in heaven, forgive our sins, forgive our weaknesses, for they are many, and enable us this day to truly worship you and to fix our mind upon you, and to have our ears and hearts opened to the truth of your word, that when we leave this place we may be more resolved to follow your word and more settled upon its truth in our minds, and therefore more serviceable to you in the world. Lord God in heaven, most of all, glorify yourself in our midst today. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and increase our love for him. These things we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. After quite some time, we're back in the book of Job, chapter 31 to be exact. I invite you to turn there for our scripture reading in Job 31. Job 31. Now hear the word of God. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? What is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked, and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you that you have revealed yourself in the works of creation and providence, in the great work of redemption, in the written word of the Bible, and most preeminently in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sit under the preaching of your word today, we pray that you would conform us not only to the written word, but to the incarnate word, that we might bear his image in order to glorify him. We pray in his name. Amen. Job's friends have put him on trial, and the chapter before us today is Job's closing argument. These are Job's last words to his three friends, and his last words here in chapter 31 are an avowal of innocence. Now, at first reading, his speech in this chapter may sound a bit immodest as he describes his own sanctity. But we must bear in mind the charges that his friends have laid before him throughout this book. Job is not commending himself. Job is simply vindicating himself. And he's seeking to clear his reputation. He is seeking to defend his own good name, which is, by the way, one of the duties of the ninth commandment. The commandment to not bear false witness calls us to preserve and promote the good name of others as well as our own. Job is simply seeking to preserve his good name in the face of false charges. Now, he does this with the force and the form of a legal oath. You will notice throughout this chapter he says repeatedly, "If I have done this, then let this happen to me. If I am guilty of this sin, then let this curse or punishment befall me." Now, this is a common oath formula that is found in the Old Testament, and it is one way of calling upon God to be a witness and a judge. This formula makes Job's testimony very solemn and very serious. And in his testimony, he describes his sanctified manner of life. He describes his lifelong concern for holiness and purity in charity, in a whole range of personal and social matters, in all kinds of things dealing with his thought life, in matters dealing with his interaction with the poor and his servants. Job sought to live with a clean conscience before God in all of these matters. At the beginning of this book, you remember that God himself described Job as being blameless and upright. And now we see how Job acquired this reputation. And so Job becomes a timeless example to us of Christian sanctity. His manner of life, as it is recorded here in this chapter, is a very worthy example for us to follow. But the purpose of this chapter is much greater. We see something here in Job 31 far greater than just a good moral example. Once again, we see Job as a type of Christ. The innocence and holiness that Job describes here goes far beyond the capacity of any sinful man. As we will see, Job's avowal of innocence is a prophetic image of the perfection of Christ. And this point emerges very clearly and very powerfully toward the end of this chapter. But of course, we begin at the beginning with the first 12 verses, where Job's emphasis is on his own personal piety and personal purity. And it's worth taking the time to simply read those 12 verses again to have them in our minds as we think about them more closely. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. Seek to summarize the point of this section in the first point on your outline entitled Personal Purity. Job's sanctity begins in the inner man. Conscious of God's omniscience and justice, he has guarded his eyes and heart against wanton looks and lustful thoughts. Job's construction of the seventh commandment and his remedy for lust are the same as Christ's in the Sermon on the Mount. This matter stands at the head of Job's testimony because sanctity begins in the heart and lust is particularly destructive to the inner man. Now, as Job begins his testimony here about his own life, he, as we've noted here, begins with matters concerning personal purity. Because sanctity begins there, in the inner man. It begins in our patterns of thought. It begins in the desires of our hearts. That is where sanctity begins. Because Christian living is not just a matter of acting a certain way or speaking a certain way when you are in the public eye. The Christian life begins with inner renewal. It begins with bringing the mind captive to Jesus Christ and His will. And so this is where Job begins his testimony with matters of personal purity. Specifically, Job speaks about how he has fled from sins of lust. In verse 1, he speaks about how he has guarded his eyes from lustful looks. He's made this covenant with his eyes not to look upon a young woman. And in verse 9, he says that he has guarded his heart, or he vows that his heart has not been enticed by a woman. His heart, he has guarded it against being enticed to lustful acts and intentions. Job's initial emphasis on the sins of lust tell us something that we already know, that lust is one of the great struggles that many believers face in the quest for personal purity. It is very often a hidden struggle that takes place in the heart, and it is very often a difficult struggle that weighs down a man's spirit. But Job's testimony and Job's example give us some encouragement and some direction in our own calling to throw off the entrapments of lust and grow in personal purity. First, Job identifies this as a matter of the eyes and a matter of the heart. In verse 1, as we noted, he mentions the covenant with his eyes, that he will control his eyes, not look where he shouldn't. And in verse 9, he talks about the enticement of the heart. He has guarded his heart and his thoughts. Job is an example of a man who has, by God's grace, gained control of his senses and his thoughts, and he has brought them captive to Christ. First of all, let's think about what he says about his eyes in verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Lust, as you know, very often begins with a look. This was true in Job's day, but how much more true it is in our culture, where suggestive images are all around us in the media, and suggestive clothing is fashionable. It is a very short step from a careless look to a lustful thought. Being aware of this, Job makes a covenant with his own eyes to not look where he knows he will find temptation. He makes a covenant with his eyes, a contract with his own senses, charging these two members of his body to serve his efforts of sanctity rather than lead his heart astray. All of this, of course, is poetic image for sanctified self-control. The point is that the godly man must have command of his eyes, because the eyes are the inlets of the mind. And what meets the eye gets impressed upon the mind, and what gets impressed upon the mind gets thrown into our mix of thoughts. It is that short of a step from a careless look to a lustful thought. Now, this may be a low view of mankind, that his looks control his thoughts. But this is the kind of creature that we are. And it may seem like a simplistic solution to a very deep spiritual issue. Don't look. But such are the measures that we have to take. Facts must be faced. We are weak creatures. And it's very foolish to think that we can allow ourselves the temptation of looking where we please and then imagine that we are strong enough to resist the consequences. We are not that strong, and neither was Job. Job's example and God's word call all of us to sanctify our sight and bring discipline to our senses. That means you. That means taking greater care to honor Christ in what you look at. That means when you pass by that girl walking down the street. That means when you are on the internet. That means when you turn on the TV or watch a movie. That means when you walk past the magazine rack in the grocery store. The way that your eyes move in these little situations of life says a lot about the state of your heart. God calls us to honor Him and to protect ourselves by making a covenant with our own eyes to not seek out temptation. In these verses, Job is very aware of the fact that God, the supreme judge, knows what he looks at and knows what he thinks about. In verse 4, "Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" So there is no such thing, truly, as a secretive look or a hidden thought. Job has a right conception of God, of the omniscience of God. And so he knows that the thoughts and intents of his heart and the looks of his eyes are all open before the judge of his soul. And this is a motive for the godly man to lay hold of personal purity. We must desire to honor God in how we think, even in where we look, because God sees our ways and He counts our steps. Every step of life, down to the small matter of where you look with your eyes, becomes a matter of either glorifying Christ or seeking your own desires. And so the Christian makes this covenant with his eyes. This is very striking language considering the grand concept of covenant in the Scripture. God's covenant with man is the paradigm of our salvation. It is God's promise to provide all that His people need in order that they might be saved in Christ. And Job uses this exalted concept of the covenant to describe that contract between his eyes and his soul to be partners in sanctification. Now, this is also striking language in light of the history of our church. The Reformed Presbyterian Church was and is sometimes called the Covenanter Church. And that is because, historically, we find our Reformed identity in several historic covenants, particularly the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. That was a covenant in which our forefathers promised to seek greater unity and reformation among the churches in Scotland, England, and Ireland. And so, to make a long story short, adherents to that covenant were called covenanters. But here in Job 31, we find a covenant of greater antiquity, and at least of equal importance. Here is a covenant that we should enter into, a covenant that we should often reaffirm, a covenant with our very own eyes, to look only upon that which is true and noble and good and glorifying to God. In this, we should be covenanters along with Job. Now, as Job talks about personal purity, he sees the temptation of lust beginning with the eyes in verse 1, as we've said, but then as it being a matter of the heart in verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door. Now, you'll notice that Job is nowhere talking about actually committing fornication or adultery. He is saying that he kept his eyes and his heart from being enticed to those sins. You see, he understood that adultery begins in the heart, and indeed takes place in the heart. Now, this is notable because Job lived in the age of the patriarchs. That is, long before Moses, and long before the Ten Commandments. And yet Job knew the true spirit of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He knew that this divine standard was something that must be followed not only in the body, but in the mind. Even before God gave that commandment to Moses on tablets of stone. And Job's construction of the seventh commandment agrees perfectly with what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Christ was showing the true extent of the law, that it demands sanctity in our looks and in our thoughts. You see those two emphases there in what Christ says. Whoever looks at a woman to lust at her has already committed adultery in his heart. The looks and the heart. The same emphasis in Job. Lust takes place in the looks of the eyes and in the thoughts of the heart. So Job understood the true spirit of the law. And as a Christian man, he took steps to follow the true spirit of the law with his eyes and with his heart. It's also important to notice how Job and Christ agree on the remedy for lust. Jesus said there in the very same passage in Matthew chapter 5, immediately after what he said about adultery in the heart, with the eyes and with the heart, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you." Now again, that in the context of what he said about looking at a woman and lusting after her, immediately after that, he says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you." So what is Christ's remedy for lustful looks? Control of the eyes. He's not advocating self-mutilation. He is advocating self-control. Control over the eyes. And to sharpen the point, he implies that if you cannot control your eyes, then you're better off without them. But the point is this, we're not to pluck them out. We are to make a covenant with them, just as Job did, to bring them captive to Christ and to make them partners in sanctification. Now, there's another consideration here. We've noted the if-then construction of this chapter, where Job says, "If I have done this, then let this happen to me." In verse 9, he uses that construction, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her." In other words, if I have lusted after my neighbor's wife, then let my own wife become someone else's. Now, remember, Job's wife had turned on him. Earlier on in the book, she's the one that said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" But he still pictures the loss of his wife as a great curse that he would much rather avoid. He still loved her, even when she acted unlovingly and unfaithfully toward him. He was still committed to her. And that marital loyalty is how we keep the seventh commandment in a positive fashion. But notice how he understands the hurt that lust causes. He imagines how he would feel if another man had his wife, or lusted after his wife. And he says, in effect, "If I have caused that hurt to another man by desiring his wife, then let me feel the exact same hurt." This is a very powerful consideration that will keep us from the sin of lust. If you look at a woman in a lustful way, remember this, that she is somebody's wife or somebody's daughter. Somebody out there is zealous for her honor. the same way that you are zealous for the honor of your wife or your daughter. No man wants his wife or his daughter to be the object of some stranger's lust, and so we ought not to subject the wives and daughters of other men to our impure looks and our impure thoughts. Now, these first 12 verses, as we have seen, deal mainly with personal purity, and in particular the matter of lustful looks and lustful thoughts. And it's not too incredible that this matter should stand at the head of Job's testimony, because it is one of the greater battles of our sanctification. Today, God's Word calls all of us to examine ourselves in this matter and to review our habits of personal purity, and to take steps to rid temptation from our eyes and from our hearts. We can all honor Christ more clearly in this matter. And so the steps to take this day are to repent of past failures, put them behind you, and be resolved this day to honor Christ with your eyes and in your heart. If you are married, give your affection entirely to your spouse, the spouse that God has given you. Enjoy what God has provided, and there you will find true fulfillment. If you are unmarried, God's Word calls you to keep yourself faithful to your future spouse. If you are engaged to be married, this is a matter in which you cannot cut corners. You must honor God's institution of marriage by waiting until you are married, because sex before marriage is fornication, any way you look at it. Consider this fact. If your fiancé would commit fornication with you, how can you trust him to not commit adultery with someone else? These matters are very delicate matters, but they are very important matters. Sexual sins, although they are very often hidden, they weigh down a person's spirit, and they consume him from the inside out. Job says in verse 12, speaking of these sexual sins, that would be a fire that consumes to destruction. When he says that would be a fire that consumes to destruction, the referent is back to verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, that would be the fire that consumes to destruction. You see, Job sees the enticement of the heart by lust as a fire that consumes to destruction. And so it is that important, not only for the glory of God, but for the good of your own soul, to bear your vessel with honor and to keep yourself from temptation. Now in Job's testimony, he turns from these matters of personal purity, and next he talks about matters of social interaction and how he deals kindly with others. And he does that in verses 13 through 23. Let's take a moment just to read those verses again. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. Look on your outline, please, under compassionate charity. Here Job asserts that he has dealt kindly with his servants and the poor. His example has its correlating commandments in places such as Ephesians 6 and James 2. He has a humble perspective of his own equality with the weak and disadvantaged, and he is mindful of the fact that his dealings with them are scrutinized by God. Thus, the Christian life is characterized by showing mercy to the weak. Now, Job here talks about how he has dealt with people who are in some sense beneath him, either under his authority or beneath him on the social scale. First, he talks about how he deals with his servants, and then he talks about how he deals with the poor and the fatherless and the orphan. Let's think about first what he says about his dealings with his servants. And again, he follows that if-then construction of an oath. In verse 12, he asserts that he has not despised their cause when they complained against him. First of all, he could take criticism graciously. He could take a complaint graciously. When he was complained against by his servants, he did not despise their cause or refuse to hear what they said. He knew that his position of authority did not place him above the complaints of his inferiors. Instead, he listened to them, and he was sensitive to their cause. In other words, he did not say, "Because I'm the boss, I'm always right." He was more enlightened concerning his own potential to fail, and therefore he was more sympathetic toward those under him, and he was more willing to hear them out and to listen even to their complaints. He exercised authority with an enlightened humility, and this made him willing to listen. He even considered complaints against him without becoming defensive. Now, we don't have master-servant relationships anymore in our day, of course, but we find ourselves in many other relationships, ones in which there is God-given authority. And Job's example calls us to a temperate exercise of that authority with understanding and compassion. But this point applies in principle to employers, it applies to parents, it applies to husbands, it applies to elders. If you are any one of the above, this text reminds you that your authority is supposed to be composed and compassionate, not harsh and oblivious. Job recognizes that the way he deals with those under his authority is something that God, in his judgment, takes very seriously. He says in verse 14, "What then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? If I have refused the complaint of my servants, if I have shut them out, how will I stand in God's judgment?" This is something to consider. If you, as a parent, or as a husband, or as an employer, have occasion to speak to another with authority, that you yourself have to answer to God, and you yourself must temper your judgment and exercise compassion. Paul makes the very same point in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Masters, give up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Job was not the kind of master who threatened his servants. We can assume that he was not the kind of husband who spoke harshly to his wife, or the kind of father who demeaned his children. Instead, his authority was temperate and compassionate. He even had the ability to listen patiently to complaints. And this is all because he knew that he too had a master in heaven. Job also has a humble perspective on his own equality to others in the eyes of God. He says in verse 15, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" He realized that both he and his servants were creations of God, under the very same divine authority. And it is this consideration that truly puts all human authority into perspective. Anyone in authority must realize that other men are God's creations, and other Christians are people for whom Christ has died. There is no human authority that has the right to be harsh or arrogant toward others, others who bear the image of God. And so in all, Job is a fine example of compassionate, biblical authority. Now Job turns to the subject of how he has dealt with the poor in verses 16 through 23. He says that he has given food and clothing to the poor and to the widow, and the poor have blessed him because of it. If this is not so, Job says, he calls for his own bodily dissolution. He calls for his own arm to fall off. He swears by his own body, by his own arm, that he has been kind to the poor. Now, this seems to be specifically in answer to the charge that he has oppressed and robbed the poor. You can remember back in chapter 22, Eliphaz brought those charges to Job, saying that you have oppressed the widow and you've starved the orphan and all of those charges such as that. But here Job says that not only did he refrain from harming the poor, but he did positive good to them. And that, of course, is the true spirit of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. God's law does not call us just to mind our own business and not harm anybody. It calls us to do positive good to our fellow man, and especially those who are in the household of faith. Now, in many places, Scripture commands us to be kind to the poor and to provide for them. What Job is describing here, the manner of his life, is simply something that exemplifies a great many commandments in Scripture. Now, we don't often know exactly how to go about following such commandments. How do we go about showing kindness to the poor? It's not always clear. Do we write checks and send money to big charities? Do we give a dollar or two to the guy on the street who asks us for money? It's not always clear to us how to show compassion to the poor, or even how to identify and meet real needs. But we can take some direction from Job's example. We don't know for sure, but perhaps in Job's time, the poor were a very distinct class of people who were obviously present in society. This is somewhat different than our culture, where most people are prosperous by most standards, and the occasional person on the street who asks you for money may very well be a con artist or an alcoholic looking for you to support his habit. Maybe it was more obvious in Job's time who truly needed help and what help they needed. Today it seems to take a lot more judgment and a lot more discretion in order to do something so simple as help the poor. But the poor, as Jesus said, are always with us. And so the duty of a Christian to show kindness to the poor is also still with us. How may we go about this duty in a proper way? Well, let's think about Job's case. Job was the richest man in the East, we are told. When a man like that talks about the poor, he may very well have the average person in mind. Poor is a relative thing. Everybody had less than Job. And so he had a wide field in which to do good and show compassion. If we too are commanded to be kind to the poor, perhaps we have too narrow a view of who the poor really are. Perhaps we should start thinking of the poor as anyone who has less than us. Then we too will see a wider field in which we may do good and show compassion to others. There are probably people that you know who have less than you and who have real needs. You might not label them as poor, but there are probably people in need who live closer to home than you ever thought. Consider your field of compassion to be those who have less than you. You know, in the Scriptures, the Pharisees sought to define the term neighbor so narrowly, so that any duty that they had toward their neighbor, they could define the neighbor so that they really had no duty to anyone. It was such a narrow definition that neighbor became this unknown category that nobody fit. Perhaps we have so narrowly defined the poor so that nobody around us fits that description. What we need is a wider definition. First of all, the first component of that wider definition is that you are not poor. That is one thing about this definition. It never includes you. Once you label yourself poor, then you can rationalize not helping others out of your own self-pity. Even the widow, who had only two mites, still had enough to give. Secondly, if you are not poor, and you are not, then anyone who has less than you is closer to poor than you. There's no textbook definition of poor, except maybe at the IRS. But all you know is that those with less than you are closer to poor than you. So you have a wider field in which to carry out the task of Christian charity. Your field may not be as wide as Job's field, but it may be much wider than you think. Our problem with showing charity to others is not that we have no opportunity. The problem is that we pass by more opportunities than we recognize. These matters still take a lot of judgment. It still takes a lot of discernment to recognize who around you may be in need of help and how you may indeed help them. But you will be well served by this wider view of the field in which you are called to the duty of Christian charity. Now, there are a few other related matters that are worth addressing, and at risk of belaboring this point, I go into these matters nonetheless, because they are important and they come up quite often. What about giving to large charitable organizations? Well, much discretion is needed in this as well. Many large charities are involved in all sorts of activities that are related to the liberal agenda. Just as an example, United Way funds support for abortion. But even giving money to good charities is not always an efficient way to meet real needs. Large charities develop into bureaucracies, and much donated money goes to many unrelated expenses. And it is not a very personal way to engage in this Christian duty either. It's hard to look at our text here in Job and imagine that a modern-day application of how we might help the needy is to write a check and mail it in to a corporation-style charity. There are good organizations to donate money to, but great discretion must be exercised. Some folks may say that the church is not involved in charity as it should be, and so these other organizations are necessary. But if those same people would donate their funds to the church, and if they would work from within the church, then the church would be better equipped to meet those needs. If you are minded to give to charity, probably the best thing that you can do is give to the church. And you can rest more assured that your money will be used according to biblical principles to meet real needs of local needs and needs in the congregation as well as in the neighborhood. And the question always arises, what about the man on the street who approaches you and asks you for a dollar or two? Well, some people are naturally skeptical. Some people look at that man and say he's probably into something he shouldn't be into. He's going to buy something he shouldn't buy with that money, so I'm not going to give him a cent. Some people are naturally trusting. A lot of people say, this man may be in genuine need, and the good Lord may have sent him across my path to meet that need. But either way, certain facts must be faced. The changing of hands of a few dollars on the street does not really help anybody, nor does it really fulfill your Christian duty to show charity. Instead, talk to the person. Find out who they are and what their real situation is. Take an interest in them and their spiritual state. Invite them to talk to you more about their life and their needs, their beliefs, and their situation in life. There's no need to be shy. If they have asked you for money, then you can ask a few questions of your own. If they won't talk to you, then you have your answer. But if they will talk to you, then you can share the gospel with them. Invite them to church. You can inquire about how you might truly help them. You can bring their needs to the attention of the church and the elders and the deacons of the church. Maybe you will find a genuine opportunity to meet a real need, a spiritual need or a physical need. But when someone just asks for money and you just give it, there's not much sincerity on either end of that transaction. In our chapter, we see Job meeting sincere needs with sincere compassion. And that is a model for us to follow. Now, in Job's testimony, he has testified to his personal purity and his charity towards others, his servants and the poor. Now, in the final stretch of this chapter, Job seeks to acquit himself of a variety of sins, such as greed and idolatry. But it is this point in the chapter where the messianic implications of this text loom large before us. Let's take again a moment to read verses 24 through 40. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silent and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. I direct your attention to a pattern of integrity on your outline. Job maintains his innocence regarding a whole range of common sins: greed, idolatry, vengeance, and hypocrisy. Surely he was not without sin, but he is an example of a godly man who always sought to keep himself pure by the grace of God. However, Job describes his purity in terms that only Christ could fulfill, and once again we see him as a type of Christ. In verse 33, he claims that his virtue is transparent, in distinction from Adam, who sinned and hid. There is a real sense that the speaker in this chapter has done what Adam has failed to do. Perhaps this is why he so boldly moves for his own trial. Ultimately, the object of this passage is the unspotted virtue of Christ, which makes him the perfect sacrifice for us and a perfect example to us. Now, this section begins with Job asserting his innocence in a whole number of matters. First of all, he did not make gold his hope. That is to say, he was not greedy or covetous. Verses 26 and 27, he asserts that he was not enticed to idolatry. Sun and moon worship were very common in the ancient pagan world, and he says, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in its brightness, the implication there is that he was not enticed to worship the sun and the moon, as many in the ancient world did. And so he did not follow the popular religion of the land of Uz. Instead, he kept himself to worship the true God and him alone, and not partake of popular idolatry. When he talks about kissing the hand, he refused to kiss the hand in conjunction with observing the sun and the moon. Most commentators agree that the kissing of the hand was some sort of homage paid to idols or false gods. In this case, the sun. You can't reach the sun to kiss it as one might kiss an idol, so kissing the hand was supposed to suffice as an action of homage paid to the sun. Verses 29 and 30, he talks about the fact that he didn't curse his enemies. He didn't seek revenge on those who hated him. And so there are a lot of components here that Job deals with, components of the godly life that Job sought to exemplify. And we could, of course, focus in on each and every one of them in as much detail as we'd like. But in all of these things, Job is an example to us, an example of sanctity and godliness. But there is one detail of this text that most merits our attention. And that is the way Job characterizes his innocence in verse 33. Look there again, please. If I have covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Now, Job is listing here the things that he has not done. He has not hidden his transgression like Adam. Now, the Hebrew word Adam can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated, first of all, as a proper name, Adam's name, the first man, Adam, or it can be translated as a common noun, meaning man or mankind, all of mankind in a generic sense. So we have to ask the question, how do we translate it here? Some of you may have versions that read man or mankind. Some of you have a version that might say Adam. How do we translate it? Well, clearly it should be translated as Adam, the proper name. Adam. And here is why. And this is a very important point. The meaning of the entire chapter hangs upon this point. Remember the if-then construction in which Job is speaking throughout this chapter. If I have done this, then let this happen to me. Well, verse 33 is the first part of an if-then construction. He says, if I have covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, we expect the following line to say, then what? If I have done this, then what's going to happen to me? If I have covered my sin as Adam, then what? Well, we have to look all the way down to verse 40, where we find our then. Then, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. Thistles and weeds have any connection to Adam's sin? Of course they do. When Adam sinned, the growing of thistles and weeds in the Garden of Eden was the consequence of his sin. So Job is clearly saying, if I sinned like Adam, then let Adam's curse come upon me. Remember, Adam sinned and tried to hide his sin. Here, Job boldly says, if I have hidden my sin like Adam, then you can give me the same curse that you gave to Adam. Let thistles and thorns grow for me too. Clearly, the speaker here is claiming to have done something that Adam failed to do. And I revert to calling him the speaker because Job could never make this kind of claim. The speaker of this chapter distinguishes himself from Adam, from Adam's sin, and from Adam's curse. Now, even if we did translate Adam as mankind, the point would still be exactly the same. In this case, the speaker would be distinguishing himself from all of humanity, from all of Adam's offspring. He would be claiming a level of innocence that no man could ever claim. And so now this chapter comes into focus. Now it makes perfect sense. The speaker here claims to be more righteous than Adam, or more righteous than all of Adam's offspring. And if you think about it, he has been claiming perfection all along. He doesn't say that he tried his best to not think lustful thoughts, and he helped the poor here and there when he could. He's claiming that he fulfilled these duties perfectly and beyond reproach. And now the speaker claims to have done what Adam could not do. He has done better than Adam. Now we can only see this as the image of Christ in the words of Job. This chapter describes the righteousness of Christ that Christ achieved as the second Adam and the better Adam, as the head of the covenant of grace. You see, when God created Adam, he entered into a covenant with Adam, our first father. And he entered into a covenant with all of mankind in Adam, because Adam was our covenant representative there in the Garden of Eden. And God demanded that Adam obey him, and in return, Adam would enjoy eternal fellowship with God. Adam failed. Adam sinned, and he brought the guilt and curse of sin down on all of us because, once again, we were in him, and he represented us in that covenant with God. But God in his mercy enacted a new covenant, the covenant of grace. In this covenant, God provides everything necessary for our salvation because we are fallen in Adam. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, we are unable to obey him. Even the least stroke of the law we cannot keep, and we cannot earn our salvation. So God has appointed another representative for us in the covenant of grace, a representative who would not fail us like Adam, a representative who would perfectly obey God and be better than Adam and be our representative. That perfect representative is called the second Adam in Scripture, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. When God draws us to himself and when he gives us faith in Christ, we come under that covenant of grace with Christ as our representative head. And so it is Christ's righteousness, it is Christ's perfection that covers us because Christ becomes our representative before God. That is what Job chapter 31 is describing. A righteousness that is better than Adam's, a righteousness that is perfect, a righteousness that you can count on for your salvation, and that is the righteousness of Christ. And so we find Job once again speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ, Just as David speaks for Christ in the Psalms, Job is here speaking for Christ. Or rather, here Christ is speaking through Job, telling us of his perfect righteousness, which we can trust in for our salvation. And we can look back over this chapter, and we can see Christ at every turn. He was tempted, just as we are, but he never lusted after a woman in his heart. You cannot say that. Job cannot say that. But Christ can. Christ always showed genuine compassion to the poor. Again, you can't say that, and to be honest, neither could Job. But Christ can. In every matter of God's law, Christ, as a true man, fulfilled that law and became a better representative than Adam. And that is the one great magnificent point of this chapter of Scripture. Christ perfectly kept the law, and he became a better representative than Adam. And so this chapter is much more than Job simply bragging about his life. And it is much more than just a fine moral example to us. In this chapter, we hear the voice of one who is better than Adam, and he calls us to trust in his perfection for our salvation. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus, who is our King and Head. And we thank you that where Adam failed and sinned and hid and brought that curse down upon himself and the earth, the Lord Jesus did better. The Lord Jesus kept your law perfectly. And we, knowing this, can trust in him for our salvation. Thank you, Lord God, that you bring this point into our minds and hearts this day through your word. And now enable us by faith to embrace the Lord Jesus, to trust in his righteousness for our salvation. Enable these truths to sink deeply into our hearts and minds and bear fruit, the fruit of thanksgiving to Christ and the fruit of sincere worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will continue to praise the Lord by lifting our voices in song, by singing Psalm 112, Selection A. This is one of those psalms in which a good and godly life is pictured throughout the psalm, much like it's pictured in Job chapter 31. It talks about the man who fears the Lord and how he graciously lends and freely gives to the poor and all of the righteous things that characterize his life. And as we sing this psalm, we should bear in mind the very same thing that we've seen from Job 31. While it is an excellent moral example for us to follow in the Christian life, ultimately, the perfection that is described directs our attention to the perfection of Christ and calls us to worship him for his perfection. With that in mind, let's sing 112, Selection A. We'll stand and sing.